The first thing that I want to emphasize is something I'm sure that all of you believe. But it's something that must be kept in the forefront of our minds when we talk about studying the Bible. When we study the Bible, it's different than anything else we study. Now, I could talk for a while about preaching. And I'm really reluctant to do that. And I guess the reason I'm reluctant to do it is because that's what I do. And you might be thinking, well, that we would expect you to put high priority on preaching. But having said that, that's right, I do put a high priority on preaching. And this is the reason. Not because I do it, but because of the place that it's occupied in the plan of God from the beginning. We can begin with Noah, who was called a preacher of righteousness. Move through the preaching of the Old Testament prophets, those who simply spoke and then those who spoke and wrote books. The preaching of John the Baptist, the preaching of Jesus and his apostles, and the preaching of men like Apollos and Timothy and Titus. And God has always made preaching prominent. And I really don't see the same prominence put in preaching now that I see in the New Testament. And see, that's hard for me to say, because you might expect me to say that. Well, yeah, you'd say that, because that's what you do. But have we noted the fact that when the Bible is read, or for that matter, proclaimed, but when the Bible is read, that is the voice of God. That's why preaching is not just a speech. If it's preaching, it's not just a speech. Now, there's a lot of stuff passed off as preaching. That isn't. And I've probably done a lot of it myself. I didn't mean to, but I probably have. Preaching is different than any other kind of oration. Because if it's true to what God wants in preaching, it is the message of God. Now, in our worship, we have singing. And the reason we have singing is because we believe the New Testament places singing in worship. And it is singing that is horizontal, in that the Bible says we're to teach and admonish each other. And we all have probably times in our lives when we can remember that we were highly motivated and edified and built up by the singing of a song. We all have our favorite songs, and those songs are moving to us. God designed that singing be horizontal. Speak to one another. Teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, without going off on a tangent, I might just say that we probably could do that better than we do it. The very way that we arrange our buildings doesn't lend itself to teaching and admonishing one another very well. But I'm not suggesting that we tear up our buildings and start over. We probably could give more attention to that than we do. But singing is also designed to be vertical. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. So it's vertical. It's something that we offer to God. Now, in our prayers, prayers are offered to God. In our giving, we give back to God. In the supper, we are remembering. We're remembering what Christ accomplished for us. And hopefully, we're concentrating upon Jesus when we partake of the bread. And we break the bread, and we're reminded that he was broken for us. We pour out the cup, and it reminds us of his blood that was poured out. Could I insert right there a little pet peeve of mine? And I'm not going to reprimand anybody who does this differently. I don't care for us saying that the blood of Christ was spilled. Because spilled carries with it the idea that it was an accident. If your child, or in the case of many of you in this class, if your great-grandchild, if your child came to the table and spilt his milk, you would probably get a rag and wipe it up and say, please be more careful. But if your child came to the table and took his glass of milk and poured it out, you'd probably respond to that a little differently because he did that on purpose. Christ poured, drinking the cup reminds us of pouring out. But in preaching, it is God speaking to us. It's not so much what we have offered to God in prayer or in singing, but it's God speaking to us. And there's nothing else like that. And that's the reason that I think we ought to give more concern to it. And especially in light of the fact that God has always emphasized that. And did you know, of course you know this, but in the beginning of the church, it came into being by preaching. And the gospel spread across the Roman Empire through preaching. And in the history of Christendom, and use it in the broadest sense of the word, from the first century until now, every religious awakening has been prompted by preaching. Now there I've said my speech. I've been on my stump. But I've been wanting to say that for a long time. There is no shortcut to spiritual growth, folks. And it doesn't have to be coming from the pulpit, but it has to be coming from the Word of God, or it isn't going to happen. The Word of God must be taught, and that's what we try to do in preaching. And if preaching is not the voice of God, then we ought to stop whoever's doing that. Because if it's worthy to be called preaching, it has to be the voice of God. He just speaks through human instruments. And God, in preaching, is calling for action on our part. He's not just... why do you suppose God put preaching in worship? He wanted something to happen. Now, he never did tell us, you have announced in a song or two and a prayer. And he didn't tell us what kind. He didn't tell us how long. Lots of folks would like for it to be shorter than it is. Tell us what place in there it should be. What for? For it is to teach and admonish God for who he is, what he's doing, what he will do, conversation so that he will bless the lives of people that are around us, including ourselves. I know something about that. I know what the communion is for. It is to remind us of what we are prone to forget. I know what the giving is for. What's the preaching for? For preaching. He gets up and tells 15 jokes and gives you a little insight in preaching. Preaching is opening the word of the Lord. Preaching is answering the question, is there any word from God? And if there is a word from God, then we need to say it. And if there isn't, we need to disband. Well, we all believe there is a word from God, don't we? Well, what did God want to do? What did God want to accomplish in that? And I do understand that usually preaching occupies a longer period in our assemblies than anything else. As a matter of fact, it involves as much time as all the rest of it, most of the time, doesn't it? What's that for? What's that for? Now, somebody asked me the other day, I can say things to you that I couldn't say up there, can't I? I mean, this is just us, isn't it? 5,000 people who listen to the radio. Somebody asked me the other day, said, did you know that there are people at church who text? Text during worship? And I said, no. I can't even imagine that happening. What? Texting during worship? What is this for? But what I'm trying to impress upon us is the fact that when the Word of God is opened, it is the voice of God, and there's nothing else like that. Now, if there is, you tell me what it is, but I don't know of anything else like that. And that's the reason that we put such emphasis upon reading the Word of God, reading Scripture. And that's why in this series we wanted to include a message on just the Bible. Because it's important. Now, I'm sure that all of us look at the Bible as an inspired revelation from God. I may have given you this before, but I want to give you a definition of inspiration that I learned during my third year in college. When I look back on my college days, I went to Freed Hardeman when it was a junior college. Now it's a university. I was there the year that we topped 500. Now it has 2,000. But it was just a small junior college when I went there. But there was a third year program for preachers. And a lot of boys took that, and I did too. I stayed for a third year because during that year, we were on a quarter system, but during that year, we picked up 45 Bible hours. Now, you put that on a semester, you just, instead of 3 times 15, it'd be 30 hours. But that's what we did. And as I look back on that, I'm amazed at the teachers that we had at Freed Hardeman, a junior college, for a third-year Bible program. I could spend a long time talking about the teachers I had, but the teacher that I'm thinking about today was Frank Van Dyke. Frank Van Dyke was short. I don't know how tall he was, but he was short. He might have been 5'4", I don't know, but he was a short man. Early in his life, he had had something like polio. And so one arm was limp. But he dressed immaculately. I mean, he was dressed when he came to class. And he could laugh with you, but he didn't put up with a lot of foolishness. We did things. He liked order. Maybe it was because of his malady. I don't know. But he liked order. And he would go to the class ahead of time and make sure that we had those individual chairs with the arms on them, and he'd make sure all the rows were lined up perfectly. And we would get there ahead of him and stir those all up. And when he came in, the first thing he would do is say, "Lockhart." That meant stand up. "Did you do any of this?" "Yes, sir." "Well, you put them back." So we put them back. Frank Van Dyke taught me Old Testament introduction and New Testament introduction. Now, that was in a junior college. When I went to graduate school, working on my master's, I had to take Old Testament and New Testament introduction on graduate level. The textbooks that we used were the same ones that Frank Van Dyke used in junior college. Now, that's what we got at junior college under those kind of men. And Frank Van Dyke gave us a definition of inspiration that I will never forget, and I've never heard any improvement on it, and I want to give it to you now. Inspiration is the in-breathing of God. Now, the reason it starts with the in-breathing of God is because inspiration literally means the breath of God. God breathed or God spirited. So inspiration is the in-breathing of God into men, enabling them to receive and to communicate divine truth without error. Inspiration is the in-breathing of God into men, enabling them to receive and to communicate divine truth without error. That's it. That's not about it. That's it. That's what inspiration is. And the Bible is inspired. That is, the Spirit of God guided the writers of Scripture in writing down exactly what God wanted written down. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, the words are taught by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not say to Paul, for example, "I want you to go out there and deliver a message on God." That wasn't the way inspiration was. Inspiration was to speak through Paul and select the words he would use. And that was without destroying the personality. Now, when we start talking about the things of God, it doesn't take us very long to get in way over our heads, and that's where I'm getting right now. But let me try. Paul was a highly educated lawyer. When you read Paul, it doesn't sound like Peter. Peter was a fisherman. That's the reason you can tell the difference between the writing of Paul and the writing of John. They don't sound the same. If they were just like pencils in your hand, all the Bible writers would sound alike. But the Holy Spirit didn't use them as pencils. He used them as persons. And so if a person was highly educated before he was inspired, he was still highly educated after he was inspired. So Paul's writings, Peter said, some are hard to be understood. I think he's talking about the book of Romans. But he wrote like a highly educated man. So what did the Spirit do? The Spirit took the vocabulary of Paul and chose from it what God wanted written down. He took Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, and Luke was a doctor. And he chose from Luke's vocabulary exactly what he wanted him to write down. And is it any wonder that Luke and Acts contain more medical language than all the rest of the New Testament combined? Because Luke wrote as a doctor. But the Holy Spirit did not destroy their personalities, but he chose the words they would write down. And that's what inspiration is. The Spirit of God moving individuals to write down precisely what God wanted written down. And it is a revelation because it is something that is uncovered or revealed. Peter says that the Old Testament prophets wrote down the Word of God, and they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit, and they wondered what the meaning of their writings were, but they didn't know. See, they didn't have to understand it. They just had to write it down as the Spirit guided them. But they didn't understand what it was all about. And Peter also said the angels desired to look into these things. The angels didn't understand them. When God was gradually unfolding his purpose in the Old Testament, angels didn't know what the end result was going to be, and neither did those who wrote. But it was God's revelation. God was revealing it. God was uncovering it. Now we understand what the prophets wrote about because we live this side of Jesus. And we see they were writing about him. But they didn't know it. They didn't have to know it. The Bible is an inspired revelation. Now it was originally written in Hebrew, that was the Old Testament, and in Greek, the New Testament. There are a few Aramaic terms that are scattered throughout Scripture. Aramaic was the language of the Israelites. It wasn't quite Hebrew, and it was before Greek. So there was Aramaic. We think Jesus spoke Aramaic because there are some quotations from Jesus in the gospel accounts that are Aramaic terms. But be assured that those Hebrew words and those Greek words and those Aramaic terms were chosen by the Spirit, not by the guys who wrote it down. The Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, word for word. Now, that takes us into an area that could be a problem area for us, and that is, we don't read Hebrew or Greek. So we're dependent upon translation. And we're grateful that the Bible's been translated into English. And not only has it been translated into English, there are several translations that have been made. And some are better than others. And now hear me carefully, as those translations are correct in translating the Hebrew and the Greek with the Aramaic terms, it's the very word of God. Now, if somebody comes along, they say, I'm going to make a translation of the scripture. And they don't know what they're doing. The value of it will be minuscule. But when a group of men or a committee of men come together and they know the languages and they translate from the originals that we have many copies of, and they come up with a standard translation, then it's pretty reliable. But what we have to remember is that inspiration is the work of God. Translation is the work of man. So there's no translation that couldn't be better than it is. But since we're dependent on translation, the best way to study Scripture would be to compare translation. And there's available to the serious Bible student, even who doesn't work in the languages, there's available to us study helps where we can figure out what the original word was and what it means. And we can know that we have the very word of God. That's what the Bible is. So when you deal with the Bible, you're dealing with something different than anything else you deal with. It's not a political speech. It is not a self-help course, though there's a lot of stuff there that will help you be a better person. But it is the voice of God. And when it is read, the proper response is the response of those people who were with Ezra in Jerusalem. They said, read the word of the Lord and let's understand it and we'll do it. That's the only response there is. And somehow, if there's no interest in that, we haven't got it as to what it is. And we want to understand it and we want to do it because of what it is. It's the voice of God. Now, in our study this morning, there might have been something that came to your mind as that presentation was made you'd like to ask a question about. And this is a good chance. And I'll give you a minute or two to see if there's a question you need, something you need clarified, something you want to ask about, whatever. And then I want to look for just a little while at Scripture and culture. Jerry?
Mm-hmm. Where it says that they were cut to their heart.
Yes.
Could you expound on that a little bit? I know what the Holy Spirit said in John, but then how can that?
Okay, the message that Peter presented convicted them. That's what cut to the heart means. It convicted them. That is, they heard from him that they had crucified the Son of God. And they believed it. And by believing it, those words cut them to the heart or convicted them of the truth of it. And that's why they said, what are we going to do? That's the idea. Okay, then today a person would be convicted of his sin. And his sin was not literally nailing Jesus to the cross, but his sin put Jesus there. So in a very real sense, we all crucified Christ. But it's a conviction of I am a sinner, whatever the sin is, whether it's nailing him to the cross or not doing what he wants me to do. But I am a sinner, and he's the only answer. And when I'm convicted of that, I'm going to ask what I need to do. And, of course, Peter's answer then would be the answer today. Anybody else? Boy, I did such a good... I didn't know I did that good a job today. I really, really did good. Okay, now, let me say just a few words about culture and Bible study. When I was growing up, I don't remember too much being said about culture. And I think part of the reason is that we lived in different times when I was growing up. If you're wondering, we did have electricity. We did have running water when I grew up. We even had automobiles. And we had television. So it wasn't that long ago. But I don't remember hearing much about the Bible and culture until the church began to be influenced by the postmodern world. Ever so often, somebody asked me again, why do you call this the postmodern world? It seems like post means after, and it seems like this is pretty modern. But that's not what it means. The pre-modern world was before the 1700s. The modern world was the age of enlightenment, as the historians call it. It was the time when great inventions were being made and great discoveries were being made. It was the enlightenment. Man knew more about his world than he'd ever known before, and he got feeling that he could make it without God. So that was good and bad. It was good that we made the discoveries and had the inventions, but man got pretty high and mighty, and so he said, I think I can make this on my own, so I don't need God, so where'd I come from? And that came, then came Charles Darwin along to explain where you came from if there's no God, and so forth. That was the modern world. And so from the 1900s on, we were after that, so we are the postmodern world. And in the postmodern world, instead of the church influencing the culture, we've allowed the culture to influence us. And so we've had leaders in the church come along and say something like this. I know the Bible says that, but the Bible was written 2,000 years ago, and that was right for that culture, but it's no longer right for this culture. And you know, if you approach the Bible that way, you can explain away anything you don't want to do. And that's really what it is. It's something I don't want to do that makes me think that way. And so a lot of scripture has just been laid aside because, well, that was cultural. So what is cultural and what isn't? You have to use good judgment and common sense, and you have to look at the context. But let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talked about a woman's covering. Now, he did not talk about a hat. He talked about a covering. And I remember when I was a boy that we had women in the church that didn't think you could come to church unless you had a hat on. And sometimes they were little pillboxes, you know, but that did it. That isn't even what Paul was talking about. And you don't see that much anymore. But he talked about the woman's covering. And he said that her hair was given her for a covering. And that she should be covered. And if not covered, then she might as well shave her head. Well, you have to know something about the culture to understand what he's talking about. In the first century Corinth, prostitutes shaved their heads. No Christian woman would want to be taken for a prostitute, so a Christian woman would not shave her head. A covering for a woman in the first century meant that she was submissive to her husband. Well, a Christian woman would not throw away her covering to announce to the world, I'll tell you what, day and age. If it were a well-known fact that in our culture, every woman of the street carried a red purse, would you as a Christian woman want to carry a red purse? I don't think so. You don't want to leave a wrong impression. And that's what Paul's talking about. Leave the right impression rather than the wrong impression. Men be men and women be women. And wives be in subjection to your husbands. And if your culture says that you cover up your head, cover it up. And if the culture says that loose women shave their heads, don't ever shave your head. The culture has something to do with that. The principle is submission. And what demonstrates submission, we should do, and what doesn't, we should not do. That's how culture enters into interpretation of Scripture. However, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul talked about women and their roles in the church. And he said, among other things, that a woman cannot usurp authority over a man. Well, some of our modern day scholars have come along and said, well, that was cultural. Back then, women were looked upon in low estate, and they were looked upon as belonging to their men, and they were like cattle. Well, that's not exactly right in the first century. It was right in the Old Testament, okay. But that doesn't really carry much credence in the first century. But in 1 Timothy 2, Paul said, women cannot usurp authority over men. And that's a worship context into which we didn't need to go now. But the reason he gave for that was not cultural. He said Adam was first formed, then Eve. He took it back to the beginning. He said, that's the way it's been from the beginning. Men are supposed to be in leadership roles. And women have great roles to fulfill, but it doesn't have to be that. That isn't cultural. That is God's standard from the beginning. Why take it back to Adam and Eve? He didn't take it to the Roman Empire. He didn't take it to Corinth. He took it back to the beginning. Now, in Romans 16:16, Paul closed the letter to the Romans by saying, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. How many of you were kissed this morning when you came in here? Now, I did some preaching in Italy, and we traveled around a little bit over in Italy, and boy, I'm telling you, they kiss. I got kissed more in Italy than I've been kissed in the rest of my life. And I not only get kissed once, I get kissed twice, once on each cheek. By everybody in the church. It's the way they greet each other. What is the principle of that? It's to greet each other. How are you going to greet each other? Well, how do you greet each other? How do you greet somebody? In this culture, we greet usually by a handshake, don't we? Or maybe by an embrace, but usually by a handshake. Well, you're supposed to greet. The cultural thing is how you do it. Now, you may be thinking right now, that doesn't make a bit of sense to me. But it does to me. It does make sense to me. That you can't throw everything you don't like in Scripture out and call it cultural. There are some things that are eternal. And when God speaks, we need to listen and not try to find some loophole so we can do what we want to do, whether it be in worship or in life. And we're through and time is up. And let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together today, and we pray you will bless us through the day and all the activities that remain, that we may glorify you in our worship and in our lives. Help us to be attentive to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.